Well, I love it when something we're studying on Sundays shows up in the news. Last week, we finished 2 weeks of studying Revelation chapter 13. We looked at two beasts. The first one was who? The Antichrist. And the second beast was the false prophet. And so we looked at those and we saw that famous passage as we ended last week that talks about the mark of the beast and the number of his name. And that number was what? 666. Well, that brings up an interesting question as we're in this panorama of the cosmic war of the ages. Does the number of the beast, is it 666 or 616? There are scholars who disagree on that. We talked about that a little bit. But I was reading in the Babylon Bee, which we know is one of the real prominent, truthful. Why are you laughing? And they have this title. Scholars now believe the number of the beast is actually, you ready for this? 6-7. 6-7. That is the number of the beast. Am I not on the screen up there? Apparently not. Let me see what's going on here. I thought I attached earlier. Because you got to see it. You know, this is good stuff. All right. Are we on now? There you go. The number is 6-7. Now, many of you may have no idea what that's talking about, so talk to a teenager, okay? And you will find out. That is the new number one word in the dictionary today. They just did a study on that, 6-7. No idea what it means, so yes, someone else. Well, you were laughing because the Babylon Bee is known for this word. It's known for its satire, right? So they're usually mocking and making fun of things, but it usually has a point that it drives home, and it's quite fun, and occasionally it's actually funny. But our interpretation of Revelation can be as much of a joke if we're not careful. And too many people have been non-cautious in their approach to this book. This book, it's the culmination of Revelation. It is the last book of the Bible. It is critical for us to understand. And in chapter 1, it even tells us that those who read and apply it will be blessed. But you can't do that if you misinterpret it. And I believe, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, you know that famous verse for the Awana program? That we must be diligent to present ourselves approved unto a God as workmen who are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Someone has asked recently, why do you take so much time on this? Why don't you just make it simple? Why don't you just say it's all symbolic and we'll make it simple? Well, because I can't. Because a right interpretation of this book requires that we diligently dive in to see what does God say, what does he mean by what he says, and what are we supposed to do with what he says? We have to do that because this is the living word of God. And so as we dive into our text here, I want to remind you where we've been. We said chapter 1 was the things that John had seen, and there was a clear revelation of the person of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are in the seven churches of that day. And starting in chapter 4, the things which will take place. This is obviously a premillennial viewpoint that we hold here at this church, and so we're looking at it from that perspective, that all of this is yet future from chapter 4 through 22. We saw a vision of heaven, we saw opening of the seven seals, and then the sounding of the seven trumpets, and then we come to this interlude in chapter 12, and in this interlude, there are these three chapters highlighting a panorama of the cosmic war of the ages. Has Satan been battling God for a long time? And he hates God and he hates us. He hates anything to do with God. He does not want God to have victory. He doesn't want Jesus Christ to rule and reign here on earth. He's doing everything he can to try to stop that. Is he going to win? No, he's going to lose. So chapters 12 through 14 takes a break right before the bowl judgments. So you have the seal judgments, an interlude, the seventh seal, which opens up the trumpet judgments. After the sixth one, there's this interlude before the seventh trumpet that's going to open up the bowl judgment. So here we are in the middle of this, and God decides to reveal to John, let me stop you for a moment and give you a panorama of all of human history. So we start with creation, and we go to the end of the tribulation. That was the summary in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Then he starts going into specifics of the Great Tribulation. And as we looked at that, we saw a war in heaven, where Satan loses. This is yet future, a day when he will be kicked out of heaven for good. He will no longer be able to go up there and bring accusations against us. He's done. So he's angry. He comes down to earth. He begins attacking and maligning everybody on earth and trying to set up his own kingdom so Jesus can't reign. And so that's the woe on earth. But then the main people he works through during that time are his warlords, I call them, which is the Antichrist and the false prophet. We saw that in chapter 13. As you're going through all of that, it sounds so dark, it's so evil, it's so desperate. It looks like believers are losing because they're getting killed and martyred right and left. And then chapter 14 comes, and we see victory. And here we have in chapter 14, it starts with worship in heaven as all the people in heaven are just rejoicing in God. And then we move from there to the witness on earth that takes place. A bunch of different things happen. And then a third vision, the winepress of God's wrath as Jesus returns and destroys the enemy and sets up his kingdom. So this is a great summary. That's before we get to the bowls. Why would he do that? I think because there's only so much we can take. You know, there's a certain amount of just constant barrage of the negative and the desperation and the evil and the wickedness and the darkness. And all of a sudden God says, let me remind you, let me encourage you, especially if you're a tribulation saint. If you're alive at that time, let me especially encourage you, you're gonna win. Victory is yours. Why? Because when Jesus comes back in victory, we will rule and reign with him. Amen? And so he gives this picture, this vision in the middle before he dives back into the judgments and the wrath of God. Well, that said, I want to show you in these first verses or this chapter 14, this structure that comes up here. Because on the specifics, he has these three visions of victory. How do we know that? In chapter 14, verse 1, look what it says. I don't know what your translation says. The New American Standard says, then I looked and behold. So John is getting this vision. Verse 6, and I saw. He gets a second vision. Verse 14, then I looked and behold. Now, what you don't notice is the Greek text, then I looked, and I saw, then I looked. It's the same two Greek words. They just translated it differently in the middle for variety's sake. But it's the same idea that John is getting this vision, and these visions have different sections to them, but they're three distinct visions with three distinct purposes behind them. The first one is the worship in heaven, the second one, the witness on earth, and the third one, the winepress of God's wrath. So let's jump into that and look at what we have here by way of contrast. Revelation 12 and 13, very dark, very desperate. Revelation 14, the bright light of the glory of Christ. Revelation 12 and 13, it's the beast. Revelation 14, the lamb. In one side, you have the sea, and then the contrast, Mount Zion. You have the beasts on the move around the earth. You have the lamb standing firm on Mount Zion. You have people stamped with the mark of the Antichrist, or you have people who have the mark of the lamb. You have the name of the beast on their forehead, or the name of the lamb and his father on their forehead. You have people believing lies, people believing the truth, beast speaking like a dragon, the lamb speaking like the sound of many waters with thundering praise. You have the wrath of the beast, and you're the wrath of God. You see the contrast? It's purposely written that way so you could see the darkness and go, that darkness is going to be overcome. Are you excited about that? Do you ever get tired of all the darkness and the evil and the wickedness surrounding you? And just to be reminded, look, be encouraged. Be encouraged, persevere, don't give up. You're on the winning team. It may look like you're losing, but you are not. Anybody here ever felt like we're losing? You ever feel like we're being overrun by the enemy? We are not. He can only do what he's allowed to do. Brothers and sisters, we are on the winning team. Are you encouraged yet? So let's stand up and stand out. That's his whole point. So if you were reading in this in a great tribulation and the people are dying all around and the beast is winning and everybody's bowing down to him and you can't buy or sell unless you bow down to him, would you be encouraged by this to stand up? Yes, absolutely. You're going to go, you know what? There's just a short amount of time before Jesus comes back and we're going to make it and we'll rule and reign with him forever. This is also a gracious call to salvation. There is a profound message in here that even in these darkest days, God is not through calling people to repentance. And all the way to the very end of the tribulation period, even as Jesus returns, people are going to be saved. Does that encourage you? Sometimes, you know, we hear these stories from Mark and Amber and others, and we're out sharing the gospel and telling people about Jesus, giving out gospel tracts, and there's not that many that respond. There's going to be a massive revival that takes place at the end of the tribulation. Are you excited about that? God is gracious and kind and merciful. And even while he's pouring out his wrath on earth with these bold judgments at the end of the tribulation, he's also drawing people to himself. And so that is such an encouragement to me that it's never too late for people until they finally die. So let's keep sharing the gospel with them. All right, that said, let's move on to our actual text. Look at it with me. Then I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. That's the first vision that John receives. And there's worship in heaven. Now, I love this text because in these verses, we're reintroduced to the 144,000. Do you remember them being brought up back in chapter 7? You go back to chapter 7, and there's a brief section in there, about six verses or so, where it highlights the 144,000. It describes them as Jewish men, 12,000 from each tribe, and it specifies the tribes, and there's some change there than normal, 12,000 each from 12 tribes of Israel. And it says they were sealed by God on their foreheads as his bondservants during the tribulation period. That's what we learned then, but now we get more detail about them. And these are fascinating people. It says in our victory passage here, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000, and they had his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, if you read commentaries, there are so many questions and so many differing opinions on this, it's unbelievable. Let me just highlight a little bit. First of all, the Lamb. There's no question about who that is. Who is the Lamb? Jesus. We know that. You can go back to chapter 5 and verse 8 or 6, verse 8, verses 12 and 13. You can go back even one chapter to chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus is referred to repeatedly as the Lamb, and often the Lamb who was slain. But this time, it's going to be different because he's not just the Lamb who was slain. He's the Lamb who stands victorious as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that thrilling? So he's going to be coming back to earth. But then it says he's standing on Mount Zion. Now, the first thing I want to say about that is it's a perfect active participle. You guys don't know what that means, right? You're shaking your heads. You're going, I hated grammar in school, and I still hate it today. What it means is he has taken his stand historically and continues to stand, and nobody can knock him over. When he comes back the victor. When his feet come down on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, he will stand victorious. He'll still have a mopping up operation. There's still Armageddon. He'll still wipe out all of his enemies. We'll see later in this book, but he will stand the victor. I love that. When Jesus comes back, this time, he's not just the Lamb, he's the Lion. And he is going to roar. And he will decimate his enemies. And we're going to learn more about that in chapter 19 and other places. But I just love the fact that he will stand. Why is that important? Hebrews 1:3 says right now, he's not standing. He's what? He's seated at the right hand of his Father. Hebrews 1 says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What does that mean? Did he pay for all of our sins? Yes, that's why he could sit. The job was completed. It's done. You can go to other passages of scripture. You can go to Psalm chapter 2. And in Psalm 2, it describes Jesus as the one who's going to be the coming king, God's son. But for now, he is sitting, waiting for his father to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. Then he's going to come back and he's going to decimate his enemy and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. That's the second coming. But right now he sits at his father's right hand waiting for that day to come. You see the same thing in Psalm 110. Revelation 20 will tell you the same thing. But here in Revelation 14, a picture of his victorious return at the end of this panorama of the cosmic war of the ages. He will come and put an end to this war. What a glorious thought. So it also says, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now there's two questions for interpreters that come up here. Question number one, is this the same 144,000 from chapter 7? And again, you're going, why are you going to these details? Because details are important. There are some who are saying it's not. They're saying it's a different group and it's another 144,000. Well, let's take a look at that just real briefly. And the second question, are they standing on the earthly Mount Zion or the heavenly Mount Zion? Because in Hebrews 12, 22, it makes reference to a heavenly Mount Zion. So is it the heavenly one or the earthly one? Charles Ryrie, in his commentary, says it's the same 144,000 and they're in the heavenly Mount Zion. Why does he say that? Well, he says it's the same because they have the same number and God's names on their foreheads. But he says in Revelation 14, verse 3, they are before the throne in heaven. Okay, so that's his argument. It appears, according to verse 3, that they're up in heaven learning a song. All right, we'll look at that in a moment. He says their work of witnessing is completed, so now the seal is done, the enemy is able to martyr them, and now they're in heaven. Okay, John Walvoord says it's the same 144,000, but they're on earth. So this is the second coming, and Jesus joins the 144,000 on earth to begin the millennial kingdom. Tim LaHaye, you've ever heard of Tim LaHaye? He wrote all those different books about the tribulation period and the second coming. Well, he says it's a different 144,000 and they're in heaven. Are you confused yet? He said, this is the second coming when Jesus joined. Oh no, he says the first group was sealed with the seal of the Father. So why are they different? Okay, it says in chapter 7 they were sealed with the seal of the Father, and it says in chapter 14 they're sealed with the name of the Father and the Son. All right, so they said that detail is important, so it must be a different group. Okay, we'll look at that in a sec. Does that hold up? Okay, let's ask the question. Is this the same 144,000 from Revelation 7? What would you say? Yes. Thank you. That's a good answer. Yes. If this was a different 144,000, God has revealed to John consistently, every time it's something different, the word another shows up. Over and over and over again as you go through Revelation, every time there's a distinction between one angel and another, between one this and another, it always says, and another. It doesn't say that here. It's an argument from silence, but I think it's a strong and a very loud argument that he is not signifying someone different. He's referring to the ones he referenced before. I love the fact that it's the exact same number. What would it mean to you if it said it was 143,999? What would you think? God lost one? Does God lose any? No, what did Jesus say? He said that his sheep come to him and he holds them in his hand and no one can snatch them out because he and the Father are one. Jesus never loses anybody, does he? You see, what about people who said they were a Christian and later they weren't? What I would say is they never were. That's what it says in 1 John 2:19, right? They went out from us because they were not of us. They went out from us because it proved. See, genuine Christians who have a faith given by God persevere. If people walk away, it may be an indication that their faith was never genuine in the first place. And so we don't have that here. We have genuinely saved people, sealed and protected by God, and all of them get to the finish line. Now, I believe it is the same seal in Revelation 7. Why do you say that? Well, the argument was that it was the seal of the Father in chapter 7, and it's the seal of the Father and the Son in chapter 14. But in chapter 7, all it says, if you read the text carefully, it was the seal of God. Now, let me ask you a question. Are Jesus and the Father both God? There's no differentiation here. And by the way, if you go to Matthew 28, verse 19, when it talks about going and making disciples of all the nations, it says to baptize them in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three different persons, one what? Name. So to say it's the name of God in chapter 7 and it's the name of the Father and the Son in chapter 14 is no differentiation whatsoever. So the second question, are they standing on the heavenly Mount Zion or the earthly Mount Zion? Well, let me just say this. If they were in heaven, that would mean that what happened to them during the tribulation? They died, right? So they would have had to have died. Now, some would say that's not possible because they had their seal of protection, and that would mean that seal was temporary. Others would say, no, that just means they were sealed until their job was done, and then God was able to let them die because they'd finished their task. Well, there's not enough convincing evidence either way on that. What is more convincing to me that it is the earthly Mount Zion is because the word Mount Zion or Zion alone appears 162 times in the Bible. 162. One time is it ever used in Hebrews 12 to refer to a heavenly Mount Zion. Every other time, other than this text here in Revelation 14, refers to the earthly, physical, literal city of Jerusalem. So the weight of evidence would mean that this is probably referring to where? The earthly Jerusalem. And that would be my conclusion from that, that it always refers to that. In fact, in Micah chapter 4, verse 7, Joel chapter 2, verse 32, Joel 3, 12 through 17, Psalm 2, it constantly refers to a coming day when the Messiah will rule physically, politically in Jerusalem. And those were the prophecies that were given that's going to happen, and that has not yet happened. Dr. Robert Thomas in his commentary said, without some special qualification, Scripture never uses Mount Zion to denote a celestial abode of God or his people. If it doesn't say it is, like it says in Hebrews 12, then it always refers to the earthly Mount Zion. So based on that, I see no other reason to take it for anything other than Mount Zion here in Revelation 14. So, if John was in heaven, here's another argument. The picture here is John is in heaven, and he's seeing all these things go on, and then he says, or he's on earth, right? He's on earth. He's seeing Jesus in Mount Zion and the 144,000. And then he says, and I heard a voice from heaven. If John was in heaven, would he have to say, I heard a voice from heaven? No, because he's already where? In heaven. But if John is on earth, beholding Jesus and the 144,000 on Mount Zion, then this must be earth he's referring to, not heaven. So that alone, all those things give me a reason to believe this is on earth. Well, does it make any difference? Oh, we'll see in a moment. You say, but doesn't verse 3 say, let's take a look there, let's look at verse 3. Doesn't verse 3 say, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders? Well, let's be really careful here. Is the word of God precise? Does God inspire every single word? Yes? Even singular and plural? Yes? Is it inspired, inerrant, authoritative? So we need to study it accordingly. In verse 3, when he brings that up, Dr. Thomas says, the text does not say that the 144,000 are in the same place as the singers, only that they hear the singers. The they is not referring to the 144,000, it is referring to voices in heaven. The 144,000 are on earth. It's only saying that they could learn the song that was being sung by others to them. So I believe, in reference to all this, then this is the second coming of Jesus. He descends to the Mount of Olives, as it says in Zechariah 14. He meets the 144,000 who were faithful throughout the Great Tribulation, and they celebrate his victory as he then marches on to destroy the enemy and set up his kingdom. I think that's the picture. You with me? If you disagree, send things to Mark or someone. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, A lot of people want to be dogmatic about who is speaking here, but it gets difficult because all we know is the voice is what? It's loud, right? When it says that a voice is like the sound of many waters, you know what that's referring to? That could be referring to like a massive waterfall you're standing next to, or big ocean waves crashing on the shore. Have you ever been there and heard massive waves crashing on the shore? So this voice is loud. We at least get that much. It's comparable to the voices from heaven in chapter 10, verses 4 and 8, and again here in verse 13 and chapter 18, verse 4. But some say, well, maybe this is the voice of Christ because his voice was described that way in chapter 1. Possible. But the singers of the angelic chorus in chapter 5 are described the same way. So it could be Jesus. Old Testament says God's voice thunders like that. And later in Revelation, it says the believers are going to sound like that. We don't know who for sure is saying it, but I like the second part. It's not just loud, but it says they were like the sound of what? Harpists playing on their harps. Have you ever heard someone play the harp? Isn't that beautiful? Melodic. I mean, if they're good. And they're hitting every note, and there's distinct notes. Back in that day, they had these little tiny harps that might have had 7 strings on them, but they would pluck out very specific notes. There's a clear melody. There's clear notes being played. And that's the picture here. This loud, loud sound, but it's melodic. And it's beautiful. That's what he's describing. Now, side note. This is one of the main verses used by people when they say that when we get to heaven, we're going to sit on clouds and play harps. All right? You ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that? Aren't you going to be bored to tears in heaven sitting around playing a harp all day? Well, that's an interesting idea. Revelation chapter 5, 8 does say that the 24 elders are each holding a harp. When we get to chapter 15, Revelation 15, 2 says the tribulation saints martyred and in heaven will be holding harps. So apparently there are harps in heaven. And I don't want to harp on this too long. But the point is that heavenly worship is loud and melodic and beautiful. It's clear, it's distinct, and God loves it. There's probably a lot of applications for us in there, wouldn't you think? Aren't we praying that the things in heaven would happen here on earth as well? And it's our privilege to bring that about. So each week when Joe and the team gets up here and leads us, we have the opportunity to engage in worship of God through song. And not all of us sing that great. I sit in the front row for that reason. I only want God to hear me, but we all can sing, can't we? Spirit-filled believers sing, according to Ephesians and Colossians. When the Spirit of God takes over your life, you want to sing. So often in churches today, there's people that don't sing. And I don't know what all it is, but can't we all at least make a joyful noise and be compelled by the love of Christ to offer back to him words of praise and thanksgiving and adoration, and to do it loudly and as best as we can, to be melodically, but more than that, as we get further into our text, with precise content. See, there's a lot of bad Christian music written today. I hate to put the word Christian on a lot of it. There's a lot of music out there with terrible theology. There's a lot of songs that people sing because they like the song, they like the melody, it makes them feel a certain way. But it's simply not true. And I think it's critical as we become true worshipers. You know, Jesus only seeks two things. He seeks and saves the lost, and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's only two things it says he seeks. For us to worship him in spirit and in truth means we got to be precise with the truth. It's not good enough to be melodic. It's not good enough to sing the right notes. Content matters. You hear what I'm saying? And the more we sing truth, the more it reinforces in us. I don't know about you, but I can remember some of the dumbest songs in the universe that I can still remember every word to from the time when I was a teenager. Anybody else know what I'm talking about? I don't know what I had for breakfast yesterday, but I do know the words to those songs. And when they come on the radio, I could just sing along with every word. And some of them are not good. And I'm going, oh, that's bad that I remember that. What if we were to fill our hearts with biblical truth put to song, and that was able to come to us constantly to meditate on and to offer praise and thanksgiving to God? That's what we want. So in our remaining three verses, we're going to look at the content of the worship, and then secondly, the character of those who are able to learn that content. Verse 3, and they sang a what? A new song. A new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. A new song. Now, when you see it there where it says, and they sang, some people say, doesn't that imply it's the 144,000 that are before the throne? And I would say, no, it doesn't. Because the voice singular mentioned earlier obviously was not just one. It was a lot of people in unison singing, because you had singers and you have musicians and you have all of that going on. And so it's not that they were singing. The plural used here is a singular voice, loud and melodious. It's a heavenly chorus. In fact, in Revelation 5:9, the four living creatures and the elders sang a new song. But now they're not singing the song. They're listening to the song according to this text. So someone else is singing the song, and I would say more than likely it's angels in heaven. And they are singing this song, teaching it to the 144,000. And that's why these voices are in heaven. But I love this. It's so interesting. When you come to things in the Bible, you're going, man, what in the world does that mean? Only the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth could learn the song. Why is that? Any volunteers? Why could only the 144,000 learn that? Okay, they were Jewish. Maybe it was in Hebrew. I don't know. Some say it's because of the unique role they played in redemptive history, and that because of what they experience in the tribulation as those who are sealed, witnessing worldwide, seeing folks come to Christ, being protected and not dying, they and they alone could actually join into this song. Like, it's a very personal type song toward their personal experience. That's possible. I mean, after all, these are folks saved after the rapture, surviving intense persecution, the worst in human history, and they found grace in the eyes of the Lord to continue. Others would say, no, the 144,000 are symbolic of all the redeemed of all time, and only believers could learn this song because angels don't understand God's grace. Well, that can't be true, because angels are singing about redemption earlier in this book. So that's not the issue. We don't know for sure why they're the only ones, but they're the only ones. So what do we know? We don't know the content of the song, but some say when we get to chapter 15, verse 2 through 4, that might actually be the song. But my answer is, I don't know the content of the song. You can fire me, but I don't know. Why don't I know? Because it doesn't say, and because this is still yet in the future. This is going to be happening at a future time with specific people at a specific time with specific experiences. All we know is they have been redeemed from the earth, and they are a unique group of people at the second coming of Christ. So I find it fascinating that Revelation moves from the content of the song to the character of those who can learn it. And this is where I think there's many things for us to apply. Are you ready? Verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Again, this is the description of the 144,000 given by Jesus himself. Let me ask you a question. It would be a difficult question. If Jesus were to describe your character, your words, and your lifestyle, what would he be able to honestly say? Would there be any things there that you would be embarrassed for him to say? This is an amazing group of people, because Jesus tells us what he sees in them and what he praises, which may indeed be the reason that they're able to learn and sing this song, because of the character of their lives. Says they have not been defiled with women. I want you to notice what it doesn't say. First of all, this is not a slam on women. A lot of people have criticized the Bible down through time because it does speak about men being in leadership in the church and in the home and things like that. And so people say this is obviously misogynistic and it's evil and wicked and it's oppressive toward women. The Bible liberates women. It does not oppress them. It allows them to function in the way they were designed by God for His glory with great fulfillment and eternal rewards. So this is not a slam on women as if they automatically defile people. That's not what it's saying at all. It's also not saying that sexual relationships are always dirty. Now, we do know that sex outside of marriage is, and it always is. How do we know that? Because Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Boy, that alone is a great commandment, isn't it? What if we all lived in such a way that our marriages were lifted up on a pedestal for the world to look at it and go, now that's what a relationship is supposed to be. Wow, I want something like that. That's what he's saying. Let marriage be in honor, lifted up, seen as fantastic and beautiful the way God designed. He says, for the fornicator and the adulterer will be judged. Anybody who has sex outside of marriage, anybody who has sex with someone other than their spouse, judgment's coming. It's wrong. How much of the time? 100% of the time. It is always wrong. Is that what you're learning in the culture today? Of course not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says very clearly, this is the will of God for you. People, I want to know the will of God, Pastor. Okay, this is the will of God for you. That is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, period. Don't get close to it. Abstain, back away. Don't even let it get near you. And that's what these guys do. They are men who say, in the darkest time ever, can you imagine with all of the gross religions in history, and all of the things that they encourage people to do, now being under a religion guided by the devil himself, how much sexual promiscuity there's going to be in that religion? And these men stand up and say, no, no, no. We will not live that way. Not everyone is doing it because we're not doing it. Listen, my friends, truly redeemed, spirit-filled people don't engage in these things. They obey God's word, not their lustful desires. And that's what these men do. Wow, what an amazing testimony. Secondly, it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Remember Matthew 4:19, when Jesus said to him, he first called the disciples, he said, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. So following implies what? Fishing. So here you have these guys. And by the way, Matthew 16:24 says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? Cross and follow me. So here are men, 144,000 of them all over the world. They are following Jesus. They have died to self. They've died to the world. They have repented of all sin. They're following hard after Jesus. And as they follow him, wherever he leads, there's nowhere they're not willing to go. They follow him and they fish because he's seeking and saving that which was lost. And he's leading them to go do that. This is what they're doing. What an incredible, active, faithful, bold witness these people have for Jesus wherever he leads. Then it says they've been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I love this because all of us have been purchased, right? We've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. So we've been a huge, ridiculous, unbelievable, infinite price was paid for you. That's how much God loves you. You've all been purchased, but these have been uniquely purchased at a special time where they are going to be the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, certainly that means they're set apart, but first fruits, whenever you were a harvest, anybody here ever be a farmer, rancher? And if you were ever a farmer, you always know that when the harvest starts coming in, there's a little bit at the beginning. And that's a precursor to what's coming. And they would take that first fruit of their harvest, and the Jewish people would go offer it as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord because they knew God was going to provide more. What I believe he's saying here about these men is they are the first fruits of a much larger harvest of Jewish people at the end of the tribulation. There are 144,000 Jews. Now, God is certainly saving Gentiles as well, but they are a unique group that is in that tribulation, fruitfully communicating the gospel. Many are coming to faith in Christ through their testimony. Many are being martyred and going to heaven where they are rejoicing before the throne. But here they are preparing more and more people for the coming of Christ, at which time I believe Zechariah 12 through 14 makes very clear that when Jesus comes back, Israel is going to repent and trust in him. Isaiah 53 says the same thing. Romans chapter 11 says the same thing. When Jesus returns, massive numbers of Jewish people are going to go, oh no, we crucified him and he was the Messiah. And they're going to repent and believe. And I just think that is what these guys are. They're the first fruits of an incredible harvest of lost people that will then go into the millennial kingdom following Jesus. And then he ends it with this, and no lie was found in their mouth. Now, this could simply mean that they tell the truth, right? Because we're not supposed to lie. You with me on that?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, in fact, in Ephesians, it says, stop lying. And speak truth to one another. We should always tell the truth. We should be honest, open, and transparent. Do you agree with that? So when someone asks you how you're doing and you say you're fine, could you admit you're lying? Stop it. Could you imagine a church where everybody was honest about everything and you ask them a question, they'd say, well, here it comes. You asked. And are you going to commit to pray for me after I share these things? So he's talking certainly that they're truthful. But I think there's more to it. In the context of these men in the last half of the tribulation, I think it means that they remained faithful to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what it cost them. They would never stop speaking the truth about Jesus. And they stood out. Think about it. Never deviating, never backing down, never missing an opportunity, no compromise with false religion. They're going to speak the truth about the holiness of God. The Antichrist is not God. You've got his mark. You're following after him, but you are dead wrong. There is a true and living God, and you must surrender to him. He is perfectly holy. He's coming back in wrath. And by the way, the very things you're seeing in these bold judgments, this is God's wrath on earth. He is pouring out his wrath on sinful man because you're worshiping something that's a lie. Come to Jesus right now. You can just hear these guys worldwide doing this faithfully day after day after day. And then they speak the truth about man. You are sinful to the core. You are not good. You can't do good works and earn your way to heaven. There is no way in the world you could ever be good enough. You're guilty before a holy God, and Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to bring judgment. And if you're not prepared by receiving him, you're going to go to hell. They didn't pull any punches. They called men to repent and to trust in Christ, and they warned them of the wrath to come. No lie was found in their mouth. Therefore, they're blameless. Does blameless mean sinless? No, it doesn't. It means they're above reproach. This word blameless is used that way throughout the Bible. How many people are sinless?
None.
Only one human being ever, right? Who was his name?
Jesus.
The Bible says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. We were just so, that's not a good thing. We're all sinners, aren't we? You know, the beauty of the church is when we can all come here and admit that. I'm not better than anybody. I'm not somehow deserving of God's grace. We're all sinful. We all need help, don't we? We all struggle. I think it was as long ago as yesterday that I probably said something. No, not probably. I did. I said some things that weren't right. I was out driving, and you know how people are when they're driving. And some of you are shaking your heads. Yes, yeah. You know, that part of me is not completely sanctified yet. I say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. We heard him about Jerry Gross yesterday, and they said when he was cut off and stuff, he never acted that way. He was always just gracious and kind, and I said, that's disgusting. But I have much to learn. They're above reproach. What do you mean? there was nothing in their words or in their lifestyle that would cause them to be disqualified from representing Jesus. What they preached was what they lived consistently. And the reason they stayed that way, Jude 24, is because Jesus kept them from stumbling. These are men who rely on the grace of God. They follow close to Jesus to experience his grace and his power and his wisdom and his leading. And everywhere they go, they represent Jesus. And everything they say, they practice. It's an amazing group of people, isn't it? Wow. Are you encouraged by that? I am. Let me wrap this up. So what? Encouragement. This brings great encouragement to me because no matter how dark the days, no matter how evil the politicians, no matter what is taken away from us, no matter what it may cost us, even our lives itself, it is worth following Jesus all the way to the finish line. Amen? He's going to come back in victory, and we will rule and reign with him. We're on the winning team. We need to stay close to him because victory is coming quickly. Secondly, challenge. This brings for us that we would fully enter into the worship of our Savior and King. Amen? That we would begin to be those who truly worship him and worship in spirit and in truth, that we would bring glory to Jesus. We would make Jesus famous. We would never be ashamed of Jesus. We would sing loud here in the church. We'll talk about him everywhere we go because we want everyone to know Jesus, right? All right, you guys are tired. And the content of our songs will be biblical. We're meditating on truth. We're singing truth. We're proclaiming truth in song in every which way we possibly can. And we're trying to make it as beautiful as possible. That others would go, I want what they have. Tell me about that hope of yours. Explain more. Thirdly, what an example. The 144,000 are an example. They're sexually pure in a very impure world. They are faithfully following Jesus and fishing for men when they're told they're going to die if they do so. They're trusting God for a mighty harvest that he will bring about in his perfect timing. They never compromise the gospel, and they have a lifestyle that matches their words. Is that an example to follow? I am so encouraged by this because they're humans just like you and me. But the Holy Spirit was able to empower them to live that way through the darkest times on planet Earth. Can he do the same in our lives? Mm-hmm. Absolutely he can. What conviction also this is. If you have not yet repented of your sin, if you're still just playing with Jesus, you know, I hear people say all the time, try God. You can't do that. He's not on trial. You are. You don't try God. He's proven himself. You submit to God. You come believing that you're a sinner, undeserving of his grace. You say, I've got nothing to offer you but sin, but I need grace. I need forgiveness. And Jesus paid it all for you. He sat down because the price was paid in full. You don't have to believe in Jesus and do something to earn salvation. You believe in Jesus and he gives you salvation. He delivers you from the wrath to come. He provides forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life. There's a day coming when the false religions are going to be gone and all the immorality is going to be gone and Jesus is going to rule and reign. And you need to know for sure that you're going to be in heaven. You need to know for sure that you're one of his, that you're truly a redeemed child of God. And all I can say is if you don't know that for sure, you could know it right now. You could. You could just cry out to God and say, okay, I get it now. I'm a sinner and I needed Jesus. And Jesus came and he was perfectly sinless in my place. And he suffered and died in my place. And he paid the price for my sin. And he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. And because of him, I can be forgiven. I can have righteousness. His righteousness imputed my account. I can be declared not guilty by God. And I could have eternal life with a loving Savior who's going to come back and make everything right. And I'll be on the winning team forever. And so you could cry out to him now for that, and he'll come into your life and change you from the inside out. And then you just say, Lord, and because of that, I want to follow you. I want to follow you out of gratitude. And out of obedience, I want to go represent you to a lost and dying world. Lord, thank you for saving me. Now please use me for your glory and honor. Amen? That's what we want to see happen, don't we? All over the place, with all of our neighbors, all of our friends, all of our family. Let's be like the 144,000 in our time. Represent Jesus when it's much easier in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ. Father, thank you for this text, for the example of worship in heaven and the instruction it gives to us. Lord, thank you for these men who are in the future going to stand out for you and live in such a way that they will be above reproach. And Father, thank you that you're going to use them mightily to impact people all over the world. We pray, Lord, that now you would use us, that you would help us understand that this is not a game. People are going to go to hell forever. Lord, would you give us your heart of compassion? Would you help us to see the world you see it, lost as sheep without a shepherd? Lord, would you give us the words that you have given us, that we would go out and faithfully proclaim Christ? Give us boldness and grace and tact. Help us to relate to a lost and dying world that there is hope beyond the grave. There is a Savior who's coming soon. Lord, please use us individually, use us corporately as a church. To represent you well, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.